So in chapter 17 and verse 1, right off the bat, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, or lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. This is his prayer to the Father. Thus, he looks up to heaven. Notice a little bit different there. When we pray, we look down, we close our eyes, and we pray. Whereas he looked up and prayed to his Father. And, I don't know how we came about to do things like that, where we bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps it was humility that when it began. It's pretty much tradition now. You could see it anywhere you go. You go into a secular auditorium and you say, "Let's pray." Everyone suddenly bows their heads. Even pagans do that. We don't even know how that happened, but it just happens. Our Lord looked upward into heaven. I don't know that there is a position that is right or wrong. I think what God is looking at, of course, is our hearts. Where are our hearts when we pray? Of course, if you're looking for a model, Jesus was looking upward. And so perhaps we might practice that at times and practice looking up into heaven to where our God is. And that's the idea. Things have changed, I suppose, since Jesus came into our hearts. He is no longer necessarily just up in heaven. He's here with us. So wherever we go, we can pray. The idea is when we're praying, we're to pray without ceasing, according to the Apostle Paul. What does that mean, except that we're always in an attitude of prayer? And it would be very difficult to do that with our eyes closed, I suppose, but it would also be difficult to do that looking upward all the time. So wherever we look, it's the heart that's looking for God, and that I think is the key in prayer. That we're looking for the Lord, we're seeking Him. With every moment, we can do that. We could pray without ceasing. See, the problem is when we hear that phrase, pray without ceasing, suddenly we think that we're supposed to be in a particular place or in a particular position, and so we start telling ourselves, well, how is that possible? How do I pray without ceasing? We have to kind of get away from the traditional prayer or the routine of prayer and simply never say amen, in a sense. Don't hang up. Just stay online with God and stay connected so that we're always in communication with the Lord. You know, when someone cuts you off on the traffic, you could say, "Lord, did you see that?" You know, it's like, you saw that, right? I mean, don't kill them, but, you know, you could give them a flat tire or something. That'd be great. You know, but you could have these conversations with God because they never end. They never have to end. That's how we pray without ceasing. Paul, I think, was really touching on something important, which is what Jesus was modeling. Lord, you're everywhere. You hear everything that I'm doing. You see everything I'm doing. You know, we're having a conversation with someone, and right away we say, well, let's pray about that. Well, what do you think we've been doing in the conversation? We've sort of been already expressing to God all about it. He's heard it all. In fact, if it was a good conversation, he may have been directing it. You know what I mean? And so prayer is something that he's always listening in. Where can you go to hide from his presence? You know, do we have a cone of silence? Where's the cone of silence? Is it the toilet? You go in the toilet, close the door, God can't hear me in here. Well, that's ridiculous. He hears us everywhere we go. He hears our thoughts. He sees our hearts. He's looking for us and wanting us, in the sense he's drawing into us and wanting to draw us into himself. And so prayer becomes such an important part in our lives of never saying amen. And I say that because we're supposed to say amen. I understand that. But what I mean is never hanging up the phone. We're always in connection with him. That's how we pray without ceasing. Well, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he began to pray, Father, the hour has come. Well, finally, how long we've been waiting for this hour to come throughout the Gospel of John, that's sort of been a theme. This is not the hour. The hour has not come. We've heard that so many times. Now the hour has come. Has come for what? To glorify your Son. Father, the hour has come. Do it. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I have to believe that's the Lord's primary concern, that the Father is glorified. Now, in the next verse, he talks about his primary purpose, but his primary concern, as should be our primary concern, whatever we may do in this world, whatever we may do in our lives, let it bring glory to Jesus Christ. That is the primary purpose of Jesus, that he would bring glory to the Father. That's our purpose as well. And with Christ in our heart, we're able to do the mission or the primary concern of Jesus, and that is to bring glory to the Father, as you're going to see this word repeated many times in this chapter. Jesus is talking about the glory of his cross. He's going to the cross. That the glory of the Son is at the cross, and not just in his death, of course, not just in his burial, but especially in the resurrection. But there is something that he will accomplish, and that is in verse 2, as you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There's his primary purpose. In his purpose, he hopes to bring glory to the Father. In his walk down the Via Dolorosa, it's with this purpose of going to the cross, and the end of that event is eternal life to as many as will come to him in faith. That's the purpose of the cross. That's his primary purpose and what he's come to this earth to do. Eternal life. And this becomes now his prayer. This becomes the focus. The cross is really casting its long shadow upon Jesus right now, and he knows that's what's coming. This becomes his final prayer, first for himself. Is that these first verses are for himself. Father, I want you to do it. Do this now. Glorify your Son and glorify yourself through your Son. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 3, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, he's saying here, that they would know you and Jesus, know the Father and Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Eternal life is a relationship with God. Whoa. Don't we usually say eternal life is about heaven, and we're thinking of a different place? But when you have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you already possess eternal life. It's already ours. That's what we're already enjoying. We are already enjoying or experiencing eternal life in that our spirits have come alive, and so now our spirits will live eternally, and it's already begun for us. Now, granted, we've got some anchors that hold us back into this world. That anchor is our body. And some of us have let's just keep going right there. But eternal life is something we already possess, we're already experiencing, and that life is eternal, and we're growing in this relationship with God. This, read it again, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Would you expect him to say, this is eternal life, that they would go to heaven? Yeah, well, that's going to happen too, but that's not where it begins. It's not about going to heaven as much as it is about having a relationship with the one who owns heaven. We own Christ, and he owns us, and we are now in a relationship with the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now the hour has come. That's why the hour has come. There's nothing left except the cross now. There is nothing else left except for him to procure eternal life for sinners. That's what has to happen now. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you hear what he's saying? He's talking with the Father in this personal conversation. Lord, we know where I'm from. We know this whole thing here. So I want you to restore me to what I already knew before the world even was born and it was created, conceived. Before everything was made, I was already there with you. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, he was there. Everything that exists, it exists because he helped in creating it. Nothing exists that he didn't make, John says in the first chapter. And so Jesus was already there. This is the glory that he wants to be restored to. What he's saying is, in this humiliation, if you will, Jesus taking on the form of man, he's a lower form of what he's used to. He took on this lower form to relate to us. That is the evidence of his love. He took on human form so that he could relate to us and bring us into this relationship with the Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, together. Only God could even ask a request of himself like that. Isaiah makes it very clear in Isaiah chapter 42, I am Jehovah. Besides me, there is no God, and my glory I will not give or share with another. I'll not share it with another. Well, what is Jesus saying? We're sharing this glory. So either Jesus is crazy, God was wrong in that he wasn't going to share his glory with anyone, or Jesus is God. That seems to be the eternal nature of Christ, seems to be the indication, of course, again. And Jesus' conversation is equality with God. This is a picture of the eternal Christ. He's eternal. Excuse me. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Who is he talking about? The men here, of course, his disciples. Perhaps it also refers to the wider circle. Remember, there were the 12 disciples, but there were also 70 whom he sent out two by two. These also had the revelation of Christ. They understood it. Now, the 12 were given a special office, but there were more who believed, the women who believed and were willing to lay down their lives for him. So there were a lot of believers by this time who had already committed themselves to him because he manifested the Father to them. You remember once again also in the first chapter of John, the foundational chapter of this book, he talked about it. John made it clear that no one has seen God except that the Son has revealed God to us. Jesus is the revelation of God, the manifestation of the Father. You want to know who the Father is? You look at Jesus. Jesus will help us to see the Father in the nature, the character, the name. The name represents who he is. And so Jesus is the manifestation. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And that's where all servants of the Lord come from. They come from out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word, which is really kind of Jesus to say that, wouldn't you say? These guys kept his word? How is that possible? They everything we saw seems to us that they kind of fumbled through this thing. And how did they keep his word? And I think the word kept is an important word. We're going to see a lot of it. It's repeated several times in this chapter as well. The word is tereo, and it literally means to you carefully observe it. They took care of it. They took care of your word. It was given to them, and they cared for it properly. That doesn't mean that they obeyed it perfectly, but they cared for it. They attended to it. This is right. It's good. Let's keep it. Oh, it's harder than we thought to keep it. It's harder than we thought. And it's okay that we understand it this way. To be a Christian does not mean perfection. To be a Christian does mean that we love God and we love his word. It's important to us. To these men, it was important to us. They held on to the words of Jesus. And so do we. We hold on to them. But that doesn't mean we're perfect at them. It doesn't mean we're going to be experts at it. But boy, we sure try, don't we? Because it's important to us. His word is important to us. And these guys are perfect examples of what we are. We're just simple men and women who love the Lord and just love his word and want to do the best we can to obey it and to keep it. They were careful to attend to the word of God, and that's what we're doing here tonight. We're sharpening our sword so that we can use it better. In verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They got this. Now, they didn't understand it completely, but they understood that Jesus is not from around here. And we know he's from God. Peter, with that great revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They came to the realization, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else for us to go. You're it. You're the one. And so they came to that conclusion. A few others came to that conclusion. Like I said, the 70, the 120, the 200. There, by the time of the ascension, there were a lot of people who believed in Jesus. And so here we have a group of them now who have committed themselves to Jesus. They loved his word. They attended to it. They understood that Jesus was from God. They didn't understand much beyond that because it was all still a mystery to them. They got it after the resurrection, but it wasn't until then. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And these are very simple things that the disciples have concluded in their life. Very simple. And that's really all the Lord asks of us. Now, as you know, after the resurrection, there was still some uncertainty with the disciples. They weren't sure he rose from the dead. Even after they saw him, Jesus said, now go and wait in Jerusalem. Peter, I can't wait anymore. I'm just going fishing. He didn't want to wait. He didn't get it. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, everything changed for them. Everything completely changed. So here are the basics that were necessary. The Word of God is important. Take the Word of God and attend to it. Make sure you have the Word of God. Receive these words as truth. Know who I am. Know that I'm God. Know where I'm from. And then believe it. They believed it. They just believed it. Like I said, and I'll say it again, they believed it doesn't mean they understood it. That would come later. In fact, later on in their writings, in the book of Acts, they would become theologians. They would understand it so much so that they would write it. They would explain it. They would teach it. They would pass it on to others. And then Timothy would go out, and Epaphroditus would go out, and so many others would go out. All the way down the line, all of the ancients would start going out with the same message and giving greater understanding of it. And I think today we understand it pretty well because of the foundation of these authors who wrote the New Testament for us. And so we have this experience of continued or progressive revelation that has been given to us through the Holy Spirit and through the writings of these men who actually wrote them down. And Jesus gave them the word, delivered from the Father, delivered to these men, average, everyday fishermen and others, so that we have information to know Jesus through their testimony. And he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for them. I pray for these vessels, these that will reach the world. You know, you remember on the Sandlot, and you pick the teams, and you look at your team, and you go, oh, boy. I have to believe this is probably not what he was thinking. This is what I would think if I were Jesus. I would look at the team and go, oh boy, we're doomed. We're losing this game. I know we are. But Jesus looked at him and he said, I prayed for them. I prayed for them. I don't pray for the world. That's not my concern right now. Not that he didn't care for the world, of course. We're going to see that's completely distant from the truth. Yes, he cared for the world, but in this prayer, he's praying for these men and their mission. He was praying for his mission in the earlier verses. Now he's changing the focus. I have to pray for these guys. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world right now, but for those whom you've given me, for they belong to you. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus is talking again about his equality with the Father. They're equal. What's yours is mine. What's mine is yours. And what's ours is theirs. That's where this is going. What's ours is theirs. We're sharing it with them. We're entering into this relationship with the Lord, and I am glorified in them, is what he's saying. We're going to have such an impact on the lives of these men that look a lot like the B team, but really they're the A team. That's the A team. And they're the team that's going to go out and turn the world upside down. And they certainly did that. When we get into the book of Acts, that's precisely the wording that was used. These men have turned the world upside down. Love it. These are the ones, he said, that will, I am going to be glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I'm going to come into your presence, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. In other words, that they may remain as one with us, that they would remain one. That word keep, again, is that same word, tereo, which means to attend to them, so that they would remain as one with us, that they would remain in this relationship with us. Now, notice what he's praying here. He's saying, I am no longer in the world, and that I'm departing this world, but they're not. They're going to stay here. And this world is a hard place to be. I don't know if you've noticed that. The world is a hard place to live in. The world is painful at times. And it's not just because we're a Christian, not just because we're Christians. Certainly there is an element of difficulty because we're Christians. It's difficult to be in the world. I don't know if you know this, but there is a lot of suicide in our world today. Do you know why? Because life is hard. And that is the only solution that people can come up with to deal with the pain of this world. I don't know if you're aware of it, but a lot of people may not kill themselves, but they'll dumb themselves down with addictions. I don't know if you know that. They may not kill themselves, but they may as well be dead. When the addiction grabs hold of them, they just check out. They're checking out. And their lives are just being put on the shelf. Their minds are being set aside. They don't want to experience life, so they escape into a different life. Other people, they're just seeking some form of happiness in other ways, whether it's a relationship or multiple relationships, counter lifestyles or ulterior lifestyles, all sorts of things that they would choose to try to escape the pain of this world. This world is hard. It's very hard. Now, we have Jesus. It doesn't always make this world easier, but with Jesus, we understand the world. We understand its fallen condition. We understand why pain happens. We understand why there are bad things that are going on all the time. We get it. We get it because the world has fallen and we understand that part. So Jesus doesn't pray, as we're going to see in a minute, he doesn't pray that we're taken out of this world. He prays that we would be kept in it and maintained in a close relationship with him. And that's his prayer. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are, and I come to you, Holy Father, that you would keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they would stay faithful until death. Stay faithful to the end. Remain as one with us. Now, while I was with them in the world, I kept them, tereo. I took care of them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I kept them where they needed to be. I kept them in your nature, in your character. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That first word, I kept them in your name, is tereo. The second word, those whom you gave me, I have kept, is philosso, a different word same in English, kept, but a different Greek word. That word means to guard, to protect, or to preserve. That's his goal. That's his desire. It speaks really of the security that a believer has. If you want to see how this works in practical life, the book of Jude. Beautiful book. We'll get to it in about a year or two. Book of Jude. And there's only one chapter in Jude. It's the book right before the book of Revelation. It tells us in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." The word keep is tereo. It means maintain, take care of your faith. You're responsible to take care of your faith. Excuse me. That's what he's saying. Keep yourself there. Maintain it. Make sure you're doing everything. He said it in verse 20, building yourselves up. That's our responsibility. But God has a responsibility also, and that's in verse 24. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling," and that word is philosso. He will protect you from that stumbling experience. He will keep you if you will keep yourself, in a sense. You do the right things where you're supposed to be without straying off that path. And the promise is that you will be secure. That is the security of the believer. You see, the security that a lot of people are looking for is that God will keep them, philosso, no matter how they live their life. And there is no such security in Scripture. Doesn't exist. That's what we want, because God would never. But what would you do? Where do you keep yourself? You want God to keep you while you're in the bar. You want God to keep you while you're in someone else's bed. You want God to keep you when you're doing everything the wrong way, and you want God to keep you. It doesn't exist. God will spank you and do everything he can to bring you where you belong. But if you don't keep yourself where you're supposed to be, then one has to wonder, who are you? Really, who are you? Who do you belong? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, very important. I kept them in your name, and that's where we're supposed to keep ourselves as well. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them was lost. The word lost is damned to hell. It's talking about damnation, except the son of perdition, the son of filthiness. Filthy destruction. He's talking about Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The goal, or the prize here, is Jesus's joy. I want them to have my joy. And it's very different. I mean, where do you get your joy? You get joy when your kids come home with an A on their report card. Yoo-hoo! It's joy. There's a joy. There's a joy in that. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good joy. There's a joy when you pay off your house or your car. There's a certain level of joy. There's joy in those things that pertain to material things. But Jesus is talking about something different. What joy was it that Jesus had? Well, he had, or what was at the root of his joy is a better question. Jesus had a joy because of his knowledge, what he knew. He knew God. He knew the certainty. He was going to the cross, but he knows how it ends. He already knew what was coming after the cross. It's going to hurt, and I dread the suffering. I hate it, in fact. And we know that Hebrews says that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't like it. He hated it. But he went to it anyway because he knows the outcome. And that was his joy. That was what his joy was rooted in. So it wasn't just knowledge, but confidence. The knowledge and confidence that it's going to work out. That's what we're all working in our trials. I don't know if you realize this. That every trial we go through is getting us to know this. Not just, oh, I see it. No, he wants it to burn into our lives so we know it. So that when we hit the next trial, we're saying, well, I already know how this is going to end. Oh, really? How's it going to end? Well, I don't know how, but I know it's going to end good. And that's usually how God does things when we walk with him. That all things work together for good, but the key word is it works for good. It doesn't look good at a time. There's a time when it really looks bad, but he works it for good. And we're learning to trust him day in and day out. But Jesus, well, I guess he's not us. Being man was one limitation that he placed upon himself, but he was also God. So he knew with such confidence that this was going to work out exactly as he planned. We don't have the knowledge he has, but we can gain the confidence as we walk in faith and we trust him that he's going to work all things out. It just takes a few episodes of pain and suffering before we can actually see it, if that makes sense. And so it's not what he knew, but who he knew that was important. God never fails. And that is the center of your joy. God never fails. I have given them your word. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, you're aliens. We're aliens. We're not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Do you see that? No convents for us. That's not what we're about. We don't hide away. We're supposed to be in this world. We're supposed to be right where and you don't even need a convent. We can just hide in our own little churches and not mingle with the world, not mix with the world. But that's so contrary to what Jesus intended for us to be, where he intended for us to be. He wants us out into the world so the world can see our light, the light of Christ. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. There's that word, tereo. Keep, now, doesn't mean to rescue, like philosso. That philosso implies rescue. No, maintain them while they're in the world. Keep them strong. Keep them on fire. Keep them close to you. And don't let evil defeat them. Well, you'd say, well, protect them from evil. Keep evil away from them. Nope, that's not going to happen. I'm going to keep you from the evil that is in the world and that you won't be overthrown. But you have to trust the Lord. You have to walk with God. And if you walk with God, you'll be strong against this evil and the temptations that come, because they will always come, but we're strong in the Lord. We have to find our strength in the Lord. We have no strength anywhere else. They are not of the world. So don't rely on worldly strength. It won't work. It doesn't work for you, Christian. Just as I am not of the world. So, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify, what does that mean? Remember, we've learned that set apart to be different. Set them apart. Don't let them, though they're in the world, they're not of the world. They're different. They're separate. And you know, we're trying so hard, Christians, to learn this lesson. So we have to also, in learning the lesson that we're not like the world, we have to try to stop being like the world. Not take on their characteristics any longer. We must take on the characteristic of Christ. Keep them in your name, in your characteristic, in your character, in your nature. We're learning to be like him. And that will set us apart. And sanctify them how? by your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. What is truth? He says so in verse 17. Your word is truth. Sanctification cannot be done without the scalpel of God. The word of God has to happen. A lot of people just want to be prayed over. Just pray for me. That's all, brother. I don't want any Bible studies. I just want to be prayed for. Without the word of God, you can pray all you want. Nothing's going to change in your life. We must walk in obedience to the word of God. You cannot become a different person without it. You can't. Don't remove yourself from it. It's mandatory. As you sent me into the world, what for? To manifest the Father, to glorify the Father, to make him known, and to provide salvation for lost sinners. That as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Do you see that? That's our mission. We take on the mission of Christ. As you sent me into the world, I sent them in the world the same way. What is the mission? To manifest the Father, bring glory to the Father, and to bring sinners to Christ. That's our mission. It's that simple. And everything we do, we have to kind of keep that in focus when we start to think of ministry or working for the Lord. That's got to be our focus. It's not to glorify ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves. It's all about Him. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. In other words, for their sakes, I become this pattern of giving my life even to the point of death. I consecrate my life. I will go to the end. Let them watch as I go to the cross. Let them watch as I suffer. And you know, all of the apostles that wrote, they mentioned the suffering of Christ. They talk about it. That was their pattern. That was their example. Those were the footsteps they would walk in as they saw Jesus did it. So we're going to follow in His footsteps. And it was painful for many of them. But Jesus became the example or the pattern of how one is to be sanctified. I do not pray for these alone. Now, he's changing his prayer. The first part of the prayer was for himself, and that he would bring glory to the Father. The second part of the prayer was for the apostles and the extension of them in that early church. Now he's praying for not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What are we reading? Their word. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, but John was the instrument who wrote this book, and that's what we're studying. We read Luke's gospel, we read Mark's gospel, and we read Matthew's gospel. We're going to read the book of Acts, which is written by Luke. We're going to read Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, all written by the Apostle Paul, all of these men who witnessed wonderful things of the glories of Christ in those early days, wrote down their words, and we're believing in Him, in Jesus, through their word. We don't believe in Paul. We don't believe in Peter. We don't believe in those guys other than they were men that God used to write these words. But their word, the effect that their words have upon us, we believe in Jesus Christ. We're saved because of their testimony. And so that's what Jesus is praying for. So in essence, that prayer has already been answered for us in our lives. We believe that those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's going to be a theme running through here, and I'll point it out as we go through, but there's another theme that's emerging now. It's not just this theme of oneness, but it's this oneness of there's a goal that's going on here. And there is a goal that you'll see as I go through, and I want to kind of let it play out a little bit, but I'll point it out eventually. He's asking for this oneness. We call it unity. There's a necessity for unity, that we're all on this equal footing before the cross. We all come to Him in the same way. In verse 22, in the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is, again, the experience of eternal life, in that we're knowing, or we're having the relationship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, with one another. That's the unity of the faith, and that we're all one. He's not talking about ecumenicalism here. We're all free to have different, perhaps different approaches to God, different worship. There is not one right group of people. There's not one right denomination. There's only Christ, and we're in Him. And anyone who has this genuine faith in Jesus Christ is one with the Father, and it doesn't matter where you go to. Now, what is the problem? The problem is people. You know, I heard someone say, I don't know if it was a joke, if it was serious, they said, you know, I love the ministry, it's people I can't stand. And I don't necessarily agree with that, because I love people. But I understand what that means. People often mess things up. People mess up this oneness because, well, we want to be the best group. We want to be the biggest group. We want to be the loudest group. We want to be the more secluded group. We want to be the holier group. We want to be the more spiritual group. We want to be this group. Those are the things that often hinder unity, and we fight about silly things. And Jesus wants us to be one. In verse 23, he said, I am in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see the oneness? There's the oneness, which is, in a sense, an important method of reaching a goal. Have you noticed the goal? What is it that Jesus is after? The world. You know, I'm an offender of this. We always refer to the world as such an evil thing. The world is so evil. Stay away from the world. Let's build our convents. Let's build our monasteries. Let's go hide away. Let's build our churches bigger and close the world out. We don't want the world to be a part of us. Ew, they're gross. They're disgusting. Forgetting all along, that's where we're from. And forgetting all along that for God so loved the world. The world is the target, not for destruction, but for evangelism, to win the world. And how do they get that message? That they see one thing. Look, we may worship this way, we may think this way, we may do things this way, but we have one thing in common. We love Jesus Christ. And Jesus has asked us to go and win the world. And that's what we want to do. That's the goal. You know, I've been working on something recently. And probably most of you don't know about it. Probably my staff knows and a few others. But we're working on something in our city. Interesting sort of a thing. We have been asked to put together as many of the churches who want to work together to make a difference in our city. Right now, we probably have 25 churches. And we're all meeting together, we're praying together, we're talking with each other, creating friendships, pastors and pastors. And we're trying to make a difference in our city. I warn you of this because we'll start putting our congregations together as well to do something that maybe has never happened in a city like ours, at least maybe not for 100 years. And what we hope to do is make our town a better place to live. And anyone who's in our town and part of our fellowship will ask in future, maybe you'd like to help. We're still working out what that means. We don't know what that means yet, but we are working as one. Our goal is that we would make our place, our town, a better place to live. But maybe along the way, there will be some who will be one to Christ as they see people who call on the name of Jesus working together for a common good. Perhaps it's not as new as we're thinking, but we certainly hope that we can make a difference. So I'm asking for your prayers in that. Pray. Ask if you know pastors in the community. Ask them if they know about this. If they don't, tell them to contact me, because we want them to know about it. We want to work together with anyone who will move in this light to see a difference in our city, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus wants the world to know that they're loved. They're loved. Father, I say that as I'm reminded about how we often highlight John's words later on when he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Clearly, he's talking about two different things. He's the same author in both places. God loved the world, and he wants to save the inhabitants. There is a system of the world that is antichrist. We want to rescue the inhabitants of the world out of that system. And that's why we must be ever vigilant not to be entangled in the things of the world, but rather keep moving forward in the light of Christ and watch how God would use us in this. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that I will come and receive you to myself and you will be with me forever. This is his prayer also, that they may behold my glory in eternity, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. There's the world again. I want the world to know you like I know you. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There is the weapon that wins all, for love covers a multitude of sins. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. Love, love, love. God loved the world, and so should we. If we're going to be like Christ, then we have to love the people of this world, and we have to go and get them. Sometimes we'll get them by sitting here and they'll pass by. I know that can happen. One time we were having a conference in Austria at the castle. We were up on a hill next to the lake, and this conference was really powerful. We sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was really something. And while we were there, some guy walked up the driveway and sat down in our gazebo that we'd built. While we were in session, we came out, and there was this fella sitting there. And we went down and we started to talk with him. And we said, well, what are you doing here? This private property kind of a thing. What are you doing here? He said, well, I was driving by and something told me to stop my car and get out and come up here. And I came up here. We told him about Jesus Christ and we led him to the Lord. And he was sobbing and weeping, but he sensed the power of the Holy Spirit that we were sensing. And he came up into the castle and we prayed with him to receive Christ, and he gave his life to the Lord. Now, that to me is like bugs in a light. You know what I mean? They're attracted to the light. And those things are sort of rare. I think realistically, if you want to go fishing, you're probably not going to have much success in your backyard unless you own a lake. My point is, if you want to go fishing, you have to go to the lake or to the river or to the ocean. You have to go. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, win people to Christ, and do so with your bait of love. Because if you don't have love, it's going to be very, very difficult. Lord, as we hear these words, I'm convicted. We're all convicted, I think. And at least I hope we might be in that. We've got a job to do. And you prayed for us that we might fulfill that job. And you lumped us in with this idea of a world that needs to know you and your love. Use us. Use our unity. Use our oneness. Use our love. The love that you had for us. Let us love others with that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.